Good morning. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And Paul tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open there at Philippians 2. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. Last Saturday marked an important anniversary in American history, especially for the state of Texas. On March 6, 1836, 174 years ago, one of the most celebrated battles in America ended with the fall of the Alamo Mission in the Mexican to the Mexican Army just outside the town of San Antonio de Bejar, modern-day San Antonio, Texas. Jim Bowie had arrived at the Alamo on January 19th with 30 men with orders to grab the weapons and destroy the mission. But he was convinced by the Alamo commander, Colonel James Neal, of its strategic importance, and so he decided to defend it. Cavalry officer William Barrett Travis arrived on February 3rd with 30 men. 5 days later, former Tennessee Congressman Davy Crockett arrived with a small group of volunteers. When Neal left the mission on February 12th to secure reinforcements, he left Travis in charge, but the men wouldn't have it. They elected the popular Bowie as their leader, and so the two men agreed to be co-commanders, which is not a good deal. All told, there were somewhere between 182 and 260 Texans and volunteers in the Alamo when the 13-day siege began on February 23rd as 1,500 Mexican troops under President General Antonio Lopez de Santa Anna marched into town. Eventually, the number would swell to 2,400 when nearly 1,000 more troops arrived on March 3rd. Travis sent out desperate letters by couriers begging for reinforcements, but none could be spared. On the early morning of March 6, under the cover of darkness, the final onslaught began after skirmishes that had gone on during the previous 12 days. By 6:30 a.m., it was over. Between 400 and 600 Mexican soldiers died in the siege, and all but two of those in the Alamo were killed. But by slowing down Santa Anna's army, they bought time for Sam Houston to prepare his troops. And not long after, when Houston defeated Santa Anna's army at San Jacinto, the rallying cry was, "Remember the Alamo." Now, I'm sure that Bowie and Travis and Crockett and the other defenders of the Alamo never dreamed that 174 years later, on a rainy Sunday morning in North Carolina, a preacher in the 21st century would be talking about their exploits. But we do remember. We remember what they accomplished, even in defeat. One songwriter in a tribute to the Alamo defenders included a line that referred to the 13 days of glory at the Siege of Alamo. How could an overwhelming defeat be characterized as glory? Well, because the Alamo defenders, whether 182 or 260 or somewhere in between, some from very diverse backgrounds, set aside their differences and joined in a common cause that was greater than themselves, sacrificing their lives for the sake of ultimate victory. On February 24th, just one day into the siege, Colonel Travis, in a letter to the people of Texas and all Americans in the world penned what has been called a masterpiece of patriotism. He said, "I am determined to sustain myself as long as possible and die like a soldier who never forgets what is due to his own honor and that of his country." And then in all capitals, "Victory or death." How desperately we need in this country today, within the Church of Jesus Christ, the same sentiment and devotion and sacrifice that were exhibited by the Alamo defenders. And the common cause we need to rally around is not a political one like Texas independence. It is instead what we're talking about in this series, the glory of God. Before our country finishes slouching toward Gomorrah, as Robert Bork put it, before we lose our freedom to proclaim the gospel or read Romans 1 from the pulpit without being arrested, genuine believers must shake off the effects of our self-centered, self-absorbed culture and do what A.W. Tozer said we needed 50 years ago. Remember, in his classic book, Knowledge of the Holy, he said, "The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place." We're in a series on renewing our passion for God's glory. We've noted that God's glory is the sum total of who he is and what he does, his attributes and his actions. We've learned that his glory is expressed in his brilliant Shekinah light that guided the Israelites in the wilderness, that hovered over the tabernacle once it was set up, that frightened the shepherds outside Bethlehem at Jesus' birth. But it goes deeper than the blazing light. The light is merely the outshining of his inward perfection, his moral beauty. He's perfect. He's sinless. He knows everything. He has all power. He has all authority. He never makes a mistake. And his glory is most perfectly manifested to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And our central task in life, the primary reason we are on this planet today, is to glorify him. Now, how do we do that? Well, we've just embarked on a list of about a dozen ways that the Bible says we can glorify God. We looked at the first one two weeks ago, and I want to begin this morning by reviewing that one briefly and then focusing on the second one for the bulk of our time. So first, we glorify God by aiming at his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is the verse we looked at 2 weeks ago. "Whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God." Now, two basic things to say about this by way of refreshing our memory. First, this is the essence of the Christian life. Prior to our conversion, we lived to fulfill our fleshly desires. We lived in accordance with this world system. We lived in league with Satan, whether we realized it or not. Ephesians 2, 1-3 makes that very clear. We might have thought we were free doing our own thing, but we were really merely puppets on Satan's string doing what he wanted us to do because he's the god of this age. The whole world lies in his lap. And we were, in fulfilling our own selfish desires, we were fulfilling his. But something radically happened when we came to Christ. After conversion, we live in submission to Christ. We deliberately try to honor his wishes. We aim to represent him well before a watching world. We seek to please him in everything we do. If I was dealing with a new convert or talking with a fairly young Christian, that would be the main thing, the main point I'd want to get across is, now you've got a new master. You've changed realms, kingdoms. You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Your life now is to reflect that new relationship. You're to live for his glory. That's why you get in his word and find out, what does he say about all these issues of life, all these different areas in which we live, these spheres of our existence? What does he say that we're to be doing? And then we do it because he says so, because he's God, because he's our Lord and Master. It's the essence of the Christian life, aiming at his glory. It's also the foundational way that we glorify God. And I mentioned six ways that we aim at his glory, and here they are just to refresh our thinking. We aim for his glory by denying ourselves and following Christ. Hard thing to do. Tough for that to be step number one, deny yourself. But Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, that's where it starts. You deny yourself, what you want to do, your plans, your goals, so forth, and you take up your cross, and Jesus said, you follow me. And if you really boil down the Christian life to its simplest essence, it is, to paraphrase a book titled by Joe Stoll, simply following Christ. So that if you looked out across a field of snow and you saw a father walking across that and his son following him and taking big steps to step in dad's steps, when you walked up there and looked, you would only see one set of tracks, because Junior had stepped in the tracks of dad. And basically what Jesus is saying, you step in my tracks. You go and find out what I did. Look, read the gospel. See how I responded to criticism. See how I dealt with all the temptations and the things that you'll face in your life, and do what I did in the power of the Spirit. We aim for his glory by consciously seeking to honor him. Colossians 1:10, Paul often in his prayers prayed for these types of things. And he says, I'm praying that you would please him in everything you do. Now, that doesn't happen by accident. It happens because you purpose to do it. Third, we aim for his glory by doing his will, not ours. We remember Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. We'll be focusing on that in a couple of weeks, where he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. That's aiming at God's glory. We aim for his glory by aiming away from our own. Jesus said to his enemies when he was confronted by them in John chapter 8, he said, look, I don't seek my own glory. I seek to honor my Father. And we need to be able to say that every day of our lives, that we're willing to take the back seat, we're willing to stay in the shadows and let him have the limelight. We aim for his glory by refusing to exalt ourselves. We're basically saying the same thing from different angles. In Matthew 6, Jesus said there's three good things you can be doing for the wrong reasons. You can be doing charitable deeds, helping others. You could be praying. You can be fasting. But if you do those things in order to be seen of others, then you lose your eternal reward. That's what the hypocrites do. So you do it in secret for the Lord and let him reward you openly. Don't exalt yourself. As Solomon said, let another man praise you and not your own lips. You get out of the limelight as much as you can and cast all the light upon him. We aim for his glory by pursuing his passions. When Jesus went in and cleared out the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers, and the doves went flying and the animals went scattering and the people went scattering, the disciples, thinking about that, remembered that reference in Psalm 69 where David said, the zeal of your house has consumed me. And they said, yeah, that's what just happened. Jesus was consumed by what his Father was passionate about. And if you and I were arrested for being a Christian, how much evidence could they gather this past week that demonstrated that we were passionate about what God is passionate about? He's passionate about spreading the gospel. He's passionate about the unity of his church. Jesus prayed for that in his high priestly prayer in John 17. I pray that they would be one. He's passionate about us obeying his word. But if I had to turn over my checkbook and my day timer and let somebody examine how I spent all the hours of this past week, how much evidence would be there to prove, regardless of what I said, but how much evidence would prove that I really am passionate about the things of the Lord? That's a way that we aim at his glory. We're concerned about what he's concerned about. We realize that there is, as has been said many times, there is only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last, and the rest of it will be left behind. And we can obey him and seek to honor him and do what he's passionate about, and then rewards get sent ahead, and they're there for all eternity. Or we can waste our lives on selfish, surface pursuits and see them all burnt up as wood, hay, and stubble when we stand before him. Now that's all review. The second way we bring glory to God is this. We glorify God by confessing Christ as Lord. Now I realize I got to lose the snow pictures. But it's not spring yet, so I got one more week, okay? Note how this passage that John read for us unfolds. And we just can go through it briefly. And just sort of hit the highlights. First of all, in verses 5 to 8, Jesus humbled himself in obedience to the Father's will, which in itself was seeking God's glory. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that he existed in the form of God. That cannot be said of you or me. It can only be said of Christ or the Holy Spirit, because it means basically that he was God. But he didn't see that as something to cling to. The idea of robbery there, the word there is translated robbery in the New King James because originally that's what the Greek word talked about robbers grabbing something and running off with it. But in a context like this, it means that Jesus didn't see those prerogatives of deity as something to be held on to, even if it cost me my eternal soul. He was willing to lay those aside. And he emptied himself, verse 7. That's the Greek word kenosis. There's been all kinds of controversy about what that means. What does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, it doesn't mean that he emptied himself of deity. He was just as much God any moment he was on earth as he was a billion years before that in eternity. He didn't empty himself of any attributes of deity. Again, he would cease to be God. When he emptied himself, it means, and I started not to put this on here, but I've listed it for you so you can see it there. These five things I have listed here. When he emptied himself, he set aside his heavenly glory. Because most of the time, people didn't see that when he was on earth. Otherwise, that would have been burned up. Only rarely, on the Mount of Transfiguration, that came through. When the crowd came to get him in Gethsemane, and they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," and he said, "I am he," and they fell back. Just a glimpse of what he'd experienced. But when he prayed in John 17, he said, "Father, the glory that I had with you before the world was, give that to me again." And that's what he got when he went back to heaven. But he laid that aside for more than three decades so that he looked like an ordinary person. In fact, you couldn't have picked him out in the crowd. He wasn't particularly handsome, apparently, from what Isaiah tells us. He was just an ordinary Jewish man. You would have never dreamed, just looking at him, he created the universe. He's God. Second, he set aside his independent authority. What does that mean? It means that he did everything in submission to the Father's will. Now, his independent authority wasn't contrary to the Father's will, but over and over he said, "I do whatever the Father tells me." And see, in doing that, he was setting a pattern for you and me, because we're to live that way. He set aside his divine prerogatives. He didn't have to be hungry. He didn't have to be thirsty. He didn't have to succumb to the limitations of humanity, but he did that willingly. He set aside his divine prerogatives to be worshipped by angels hovering about him all the time, all that he had enjoyed before. He set aside his eternal riches. He made it clear in the Old Testament, if I needed something, I wouldn't ask you because I already own everything. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I also own the hills. I created them. But when he came to earth, he wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stable. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, when he's challenging the Corinthian believers to be faithful in sacrificial giving, he says, "Remember our Lord, who though he were rich," what an understatement, "he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." And so he could say, "I don't even have a place to lay my head." He was poor. He came down to the lowest, laid in a feed trough at his birth, so no one would ever need to say, "Well, I'm beneath that. He can't reach down to me." He already has. He set aside his favorable relationship with the Father. Now, not the whole time. They existed in perfect harmony, but what he dreaded, that cup that he dreaded, was not just the physical suffering. A lot of people died by crucifixion. Thousands the same year that Jesus died. But what, and that would be enough to dread. If you've seen the Passion, we got a little glimpse of that awful suffering. But what he was really dreading was the spiritual suffering when someone who had never known sin would have all the sins of the human race plopped upon him and charged as though he were legally guilty for every one of them. And that would cause the Father to turn away. And for the first time, the mysterious rift, if you want to call it that. And he could not bear that. And he said, "Father, if it's possible, let that pass from me." And that's why he cried out, quoting Psalm 22 in that awful fourth cry on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, he knew why. But in his humanity, he cried out. That was involved in his emptying. He emptied himself. Verse 8 says he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even a crucifixion death. We mentioned this in the past in talking about the cross of Christ, that the word excruciating comes from the Latin term out of the cross. Crucifixion was so horrible a death that they came up with a new word to describe the agony of dying. And even that kind of death, Paul says, he submitted to, knowing full and well ahead what he would face. And because of his humble obedience, he's highly exalted to be praised to the Father's glory. Verse 9, God highly exalted him. Now, it wasn't that he wasn't already exalted. He was God. But in response to this act of obedience by which he glorified the Father, God gave him the name above every name and declared that at the name of Jesus, verse 10, every knee in heaven, that's all the angels, all the saints that are there, every knee on earth, all human beings, and every knee under the earth. And I take it that that's a reference to hell. That every knee should bow. Verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You might say, well, it says they should, but it doesn't say that they will. It does in Romans 14, quoting Isaiah 45, that eventually every human being, every angel, good and evil, will one day either willingly, and I hope you willingly bow your knee to him today, or forcibly will bow and confess that he is exactly who God says he is, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And whenever you and I bow to him in our hearts, our minds, our will, and confess that he is Lord, this passage says we give glory to God. So we give him glory when we confess him as Lord. And let me just say that God wired us as human beings in the beginning to do that. That's how we're put together. And I've used this analogy oftentimes in dealing with new converts, that of an old wagon wheel with the hub in the middle and the spokes emanating out to the rim. And think of Jesus Christ and his lordship as the hub, and every aspect of your life as the spokes and the rim holding all of your life together. If he's at the center, everything fits. Your marriage becomes what God intended for it to be. Your career, your parenting, your personal life, your satisfaction, your contentment, all of that hinges upon Jesus being right at the center. You were made for that. As Augustine put it, God has created us with a vacuum that only he can fill, and we are restless until we find our rest in him. Now, what does that mean to confess Christ as Lord? Well, I want to argue three things here. First, to confess him as Lord is essential to salvation. Now, I don't mean that when a person comes to Christ, I was 8 years old when I got saved. I did not understand all that the Bible talks about Jesus' deity and his lordship, and I didn't understand all of that. I understood who he was. I understood I was a sinner. I understood I needed to be saved and that he's the one who could do it. And I came and I put my trust in him. But confessing him as Lord, the reason I say that that's essential, because what is a passage that was read to me when I came to Christ, Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. To confess him as Lord is to affirm his full deity, is to acknowledge that he's God. Now, I'm not saying that a young child coming for salvation understands all that, but I am saying that a person who does understand what the Bible says about Jesus' deity and rejects that is not a Christian. To come to Christ is to affirm his full deity. It's also to agree with God's declaration about him. Peter said on his sermon in Acts 2, God has made this same Jesus that you crucified both Lord and Christ. He has declared him to be so. And in confessing him as Lord, you're simply acknowledging that. You're also acknowledging that he alone is able to save. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter said it in Acts 4, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, there's only one mediator and one way between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, that is an exclusive message that is becoming increasingly unpopular in our pluralistic society. To have the audacity to say that Jesus is the only way, but you either believe the Bible or you don't. And a genuine believer is never going to deny that and say, well, there might, you know, if you're really sincere about Buddha or whatever your religion might be, then, you know, maybe you can come on in and not know anything about Jesus. You don't get that from the Bible. Confessing him as Lord, and so as to glorify the Father, you acknowledge that he alone is able to save. When the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul tell him? Well, there's a lot of ways. You can kind of pick your own, whatever works for you at the time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So confessing him as Lord is essential to salvation in the sense that I've defined it. It's also essential to sanctification, and I'm using that word as equal to spiritual maturity. Sanctification is a process the Holy Spirit began the moment you came to Christ to ultimately make you like him. It's a lifelong process. You are born again in an instant. There might have been a process leading up to that, and there usually is, where there's conviction and the Spirit of God opens your eyes and you come to that point where you realize, I need to be saved. But then there's a time when you trust the Lord and a new birth occurs. And at that moment, there begins a process, a lifelong process of sanctification where you are set apart from your old way of life, from your sin, to God. And the ultimate goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And confessing Christ as Lord is essential to that. It means simply that you acknowledge his rule over every area of your life. Romans 14 says that one of the reasons he died and rose and revived was that he might be Lord over the dead and the living. Now, it's not that he wasn't before. He's always been Lord. But his finished work and his resurrection proves who he is, gives credibility to that message so that nobody has any reason to deny it. He is Lord, and we're to acknowledge that. I've often heard preachers use the phrase, now you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. And I think I know what they usually mean by that. But in a real sense, you don't make him Lord. He already is Lord. You just acknowledge who he is. And you bring your life, your decisions, your plans under the sway of that lordship. He's Lord of lords and King of kings, 1 Timothy 6, Revelation 17. When he comes back at the second coming, that will actually be written on his garment. It means that we present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. Contrasting the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, they didn't have a choice. And by the time they got on the altar, they were already dead. He says God doesn't want a dead sacrifice. He wants you a living sacrifice where you present your body to him to be used for his glory. And in Romans 6, he gets more specific. It says you yield your members, your hands. Lord, these are your hands. These are your eyes. This is your tongue, your mind, your feet. I yield them to you. I want them to be instruments of righteousness. They were instruments of unrighteousness long enough in my old life. I want for the rest of my life them to be used for your glory. That's what it means. It means to submit to his authority and obey his commands. He asked the question in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? That doesn't make any sense. He wants us to obey his commands. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, when someone asks you, why do you believe that? I've been watching you at work, and I noticed you're different. I see you reading, is that a Bible? I see you reading that at lunch, and you don't seem to get upset, and I never heard any dirty jokes, and I wondered why I saw you smash your finger that day and I was waiting, but I didn't hear it. Why? What's different about you? And Peter says, here's step number one, set apart Jesus as Lord and then be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you. But do it with reverence, with respect, not in a haughty way. You simply share, this is the difference that Jesus has made in my life. And you point to him, just a signpost pointing the way to him. It means that we identify with him publicly. Jesus gave a stern warning in Matthew 10. He said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Certainly he doesn't mean that. That's what he said. If you deny me before men, sometimes we can deny him by our silence when we ought to speak up for him. Sometimes we deny him by seeming to go along with the crowd. Sometimes we deny him when he's being blasphemed or spoken against, and we're right there. We're his representative on the spot, and we won't open our mouth. He says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father and the holy angels. That's serious stuff. You see, we're to publicly identify with him. That's what baptism is all about, by the way. When we are baptized, that's why we don't do private baptisms unless someone was near death. We have public baptisms because it's to be a public identification with Christ. I am, in being baptized, I'm identifying with Jesus Christ and his church. And I want everybody to know it. I'm not ashamed of it. Confessing him as Lord involves that. You're acknowledging who he is. Don't be ashamed that he's the creator of the universe, even if most people don't give him credit for it. Don't be ashamed that he's the only way to heaven, even though people don't like to hear that message. Don't be ashamed that he has set standards of sexual morality for human beings. It's his universe. He's the one who created this male and female. He has the right to make the rules. Don't be ashamed of that just because you might be shouted down by, oh, you still believe that stuff. You talking about this stuff? I do. Let me tell you what he did for me, the one who wrote this. You see, it all goes back to that. It all goes back to the first part of this passage. He humbled himself. He left glory. He stepped out of the ivory palaces for me, for you. He died a horrible death, not to pay for his own sins. He didn't have any. For my sins and yours. And on the basis of what he has done for me, he's forgiven me. I got a home in heaven. If I die today, that's where I'm going. Do you think I deserve that? Do you deserve that? Who made that possible? He did. What could he ask me to do that is unreasonable? So why should I keep my mouth shut when I hear him blasphemed? Why shouldn't I at least say, you know, that bothers me? It does. You one of those? Yeah, I'm one of those. Let me tell you what he did for me. That's my Savior you're talking about. He loves me. He died for me. He did for you too. Let me tell you about that. We need more Christians with Alamo Defender mentalities that we're willing to band together, not in an obnoxious way, but to say, look, here's the line. You're talking about my Savior now. Where is that at? We've just sort of slunk away in the corner. I hope they won't see us. We'll just meet here on Sunday mornings. Maybe they won't notice. We'll start parking around back, maybe. Maybe that'll do it. What is wrong with us? We're ashamed to speak for him in the office, in the classroom. Well, the professor seems to know what he's talking about. Not if he denies the Bible. He doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. Stand up for him. Well, I might get slapped around for it. You might. I might lose my job. Could be. We might lose our tax-exempt status. Heading in that direction. You think that could really happen? There's a whole lot of people would like for that to happen. Are we going to wake up? Are we going to be true to him regardless? What did he do for us? Who is Lord? What should my response be to him? confess him for who he is. Now, that's not merely to verbalize a statement. Anybody can say that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that no one can truly call Jesus Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, you can say it. In fact, Jesus warns that a lot of people said it in his day. That's why the verse I mentioned earlier, Luke 6:46, he turned around one day, had this big crowd following him. Remember, early in his ministry, he was very popular. Thousands, tens of thousands of people coming from Judea and Galilee and Samaria and Perea to hear this guy. A lot of them calling themselves his disciples. Even the Bible called them disciples in the sense of followers. But he started to get down to the brass tacks, and he turned around and he said, "Look, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" Oh, is that part of it? Yes. Yes, that's part of it. You do what I say. You deny yourself, and you follow me. And then in that great passage in John 6, where he talked about the bread came down from heaven, and he says, "I'm that bread. And if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me." Wait a minute. What in the world is that talking about? And the Bible says from that time, many of his disciples left him and followed him no more. So it kept dwindling down. Why? Because they weren't serious. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord, but you can't truly say it apart from the Holy Spirit in your heart. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Jesus also said that there will be those one day that called him Lord in this life that he will reject in the next. And at the end of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he told about people, religious leaders, people who did religious things, people who came to church every Sunday, people who were involved in Christian ministry. "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name?" And he said, "I will profess to them, I never knew you." That is a scary passage. It burdens me. If those people can be deceived, can people that you know and I know also be deceived by some profession they made 20, 40 years ago, but there's been no difference, no change in their life, and there's no evidence of Christ there today? Every profession, every test of profession in the New Testament is in the present tense, not past. Are you trusting him today? Are you obeying him today? Do you have a love for him today? Jesus said, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you." And he's not talking to pagans there or atheists. He's talking to people who used his name and did things in his name. So calling him Lord is not merely a statement. Now, my time's gone, but I want to leave you real quickly with these concluding thoughts. I said earlier that we were wired to respond to Christ's lordship, and I really believe that. And a lot of people suffer with physical or mental illnesses because they're wrestling with guilt because of defying the one who made them, even professing Christians. Now, I realize that there are physical, I'm not talking about that, there's physical reasons for illnesses and even mental illnesses. I understand that. But I'm saying a lot of people suffer because of guilt, because they're going against the way the Lord wired them. And when we fail to yield to him, some undesirable results occur. And I just have time to list these. We'll come back to them later. First of all, we experience disillusionment in our own lives. Nothing seems to work. We're frustrated. It's not working the way we thought it would. And you know, a lot of times people get to middle age and they realize, you know, what I thought was going to happen is not going to happen, and have a midlife crisis and go off the deep end, do something stupid. And a lot of it comes back to a lack of contentment because a lack of yieldedness to him. Because we were designed to yield to his lordship. Second, we produce disunity within the body of Christ. They had a little bit of that in the Alamo, where you had Bowie and Travis butting heads, and they finally had to settle that or it wouldn't have lasted 13 days. And you see, when I'm yielded to Christ and you're yielded to Christ and you're yielded to Christ, there's just a beautiful unity within the body, because we give up our personal preferences and other things that don't really matter that much for the common good, which is the glory of God. And Jesus knew that would always be a problem as long as you had human beings on the earth. That's why he prayed in John 17, "Father, I pray that they will be one." That's why Paul said in Ephesians, "Strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Why? Because I want my way and you want your way, and we butt heads and we rub each other the wrong way and we say, "Well, I'm out of here." Now, you couldn't do that in the first century. If you were out of here, you couldn't go down the street to the other church, because it was just the church in Ephesus. So you had to kind of work on getting things straightened out. But when I fail to seek God's glory, when I fail to yield to Christ, I cause disunity. Third, we cause distortion of our message. And we don't have much credibility in America today as believers. Too many sex scandals, too many financial scandals, too many Christians fighting, suing each other. The world just looks at that and laughs. Yeah, Jesus really works for you, doesn't he? And we bring dishonor to him when we fail to yield to him and confess him as Lord. We cause a distortion of the message. You see, the way you glorify God, you don't have to make him great. You just want to project him to the world without distorting the message. You want your mirror to be clean so that his image can reflect. It's frustrating when you have a steamed up mirror in the morning and you're trying to see. It's got to be wiped off. And the world is looking at a very steamed up, dirty mirror called the church. And they don't see a very clear image of Christ. And finally, we contribute to the defeat of his cause before the enemy. You say, "Wait a minute, I didn't think he could be defeated." He can't, ultimately. Nobody can thwart his purposes, ultimately. He's already written the last chapter. It's in the book. The final score is already tabulated. But in individual skirmishes in your life and mine, his cause can be defeated by our disobedience. Now, if he has to, he'll set me on the shelf and go use somebody else. And I don't want that to happen, and you don't want that to happen in your life. But if we don't yield to him and confess him as Lord and make that a focus, where we want to find out what he says and we want to do it, then we contribute to defeat. We saw that in Israel at Ai, after they wiped out the city of Jericho, and they couldn't even defeat little Ai. Why? Sin in the camp. And that can happen in your life and my life. And God doesn't want that to happen. He made us to yield to the lordship of his Son, and we bring glory to him when we do that. And I encourage you to make that a focus in your life. Now, if you've never trusted Christ, that's step one. There's no way you can glorify him without first being right related to him through his Son. That's the first step. And if you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. As we sing this final song, right where you are, if you've never trusted Christ, you can give your heart to him. And I invite you to. Most of us here know the Lord. I understand that. But also, it's very, very possible that the Spirit of God has put his finger upon something in your life today, where there's a lack of yieldedness, maybe in a relationship, maybe over a career move or a decision you've got to make, maybe something the Lord's warning you to do and you're fighting against that. Maybe you know you're being dishonest or whatever it might be, and it's gnawing at you because you want to do it your way and not his. And it's going to gnaw at you until you get that right, because he made you to be in harmony when you were yielded to him. And I can't think of a better time than right now to get that straight. If you need to come and pray, this front's always open. If I can help you, I'm here. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. But I encourage you, if you don't know the Lord, put your trust in him. If you do, make sure you're seeking his glory. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior. We acknowledge that he is Lord, and we want to live for his glory. And I pray that you would accomplish in our hearts today what you purposed. We thank you in Jesus' name.